Welcome to the Feast Podcast from St Peter's Church in Greenhill, an Anglican church part of the Diocese of Sheffield. At St Peter's Church, we value seeking with passion, and we encourage the search for truth and purpose. Feast is one of our main ways that we live out this value, and is one of our key discipleship tools. If the church were a shop, then Feast is very much the staff room, where we are fed, refreshed, and encouraged to take stock. It is an opportunity for us as disciples together to test, challenge, and ultimately strengthen our faith in a safe environment. It is also a place where the deep and more academic theology is done. Feast is based on the passage in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16, where St. Peter is praying and receives a vision of a sheet descending from heaven. On it are all the unclean foods, and a voice from heaven calls out to him and says, "Peter, get up, kill, and eat." Peter refuses. "I've never eaten these things from my youth." God says, "Do not call unclean what I call clean." This is a moment of growth and revelation for Peter as he discovers a new aspect of God that had been previously hidden from him. Using that same threefold command of God, we want to put ourselves into a posture where we can expand our vision and understanding of God. So we begin with "get up," or "arise, awake, become alert." This first stage is about bringing a topic or theme into the forefront of our mind to investigate it, to make conscious and intentional something we have taken for granted or assumed. During this stage, we explore what Scripture says about something and to reflect on how the Christians throughout history have understood it. And then we move into "kill," or "sacrifice, allow to die." This stage is an opportunity to offer back to God our assumptions, our beliefs, our practices, and to say, "If this is not helpful, God, if this, like the dietary laws for Peter, are hindering my understanding of you, please take it away from me." Each person has a chance to articulate some doubt or concern arising from that first stage. Finally, we enter the third stage, "eat," or "feast." This is a place where we can take in. We share food together and listen to God through our brothers and sisters to help one another to chew over what's being shared. Feast is not primarily about what we think or end up thinking, but it's actually about knowing why we think what we think. This means we can still disagree about our different conclusions, but we can still discuss our process of getting there. It also enables us to build a more solid and systematic theology, a coherent understanding of who God is and how he interacts with his world. So we hope you enjoy. Loving God, you speak to us through your Spirit and through your word. You have spoken to us in Jesus Christ, revealed what you think and feel. We ask that you would speak afresh tonight to us. You would speak to us through your word, through scriptures, through one another, through your church. We pray that we would come to know you better. Amen. Previous feasts, most of them, have involved this first part, 45 minutes, and let's be honest, more like an hour, of me guiding us through the history, really, of a particular topic or idea or concept that's about God and connected to God, be that providence or prayer or communion or whatever. And usually I begin in the Old Testament, you know, the first instance where our heritage in the Jewish culture and Jewish heritage, and taking us through the Old Testament, how that idea about God or relationship with God has developed and grown and shifted and changed over the years. Then moved into the New Testament, how the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the revelation of that has shifted it or changed it or not. And then moved into the rest of history and Christian tradition. So it's been a sort of journey through, but we've always begun with the Bible and with the scriptures as a sort of primary source, as an authority. it seemed a bit circular and a bit odd to talk about the history of the Bible by using the Bible itself and talking, you know, though the Bible does talk about itself and references itself, and we'll explore that a bit. But this first bit, and it really is going to be more like 45 minutes, it's not going to be about the history of the Bible or how it sort of has grown as a concept or anything. We will touch on it a bit, but it's primarily going to be a bit more about, right, well, what do we do with it now that it's here, now that we've got it? And I hope it's going to be a bit more practical than usual, so that I hope that our conversations will be more encouragement, sharing practical tips about reading the Bible, getting to grips with it, and experiencing God through it. But in order to do that, maybe we should start with why read it, what's it about, what's it meant to be, and how can we think about it? I think most people would agree that reading the Bible is difficult. That people don't really do it as much as they think they should. And I think we compare it quite a lot. It's like prayer. In fact, it's identical to prayer, in that we all think that there's someone who is reading the Bible more than us and are better at it than us. That includes me. And I know that compared with many of you here, I have the privilege and the honour, and it really is a privilege. It's not because I'm better than you. It's just that I get paid to do it. I know that I read the Bible more than some of you, but there are people who I look at and I go, I wish I was reading the Bible as much as them. They clearly have got it better than I have. One of them is Tom Wright, who admits on his podcast that he reads the Bible for an hour and a half every morning in its original language. And you just kind of go, all right, fine, doesn't make me feel pathetic, fine. So I want to sort of do an encouragement of, don't compare yourself so much to reading it. But the reality is it's slightly overwhelming reading the Bible. And we always think we should be doing it more. And I think part of the reason for that is that we take it as one book. I would happily admit that I would much rather read a shorter book than War and Peace. And that the reason I've not read War and Peace, one of the reasons I've not read War and Peace, is because it's so big, I'm not going to sit down and read it in one sitting. It's going to take me a while, and I don't like sort of dotting in and out of books and sort of losing my place as to where I'm up to. And so I'd be reading it in chunks, and I don't have the time set aside to do it. So therefore, it doesn't become my daily reading habit. It's much easier to pick up a nice, quick book to read, and to read it quickly. You know, holiday reading, you know, that sort of stuff. So I think one of the problems with us reading the Bible, and the reason that we don't even start, is because it's a big book and we're like, well, where do I start? And I'm never going to finish it in one sitting and I'm going to lose my place and da 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 da. Well, I'm here to tell you, or to remind you, that the Bible is not one book. It's not one book. The word Bible comes from the plural of the Latin word biblion, which is a singular, which means book. Bible comes from the plural of that, biblia, which means books. Basically means library. There are, in the Protestant Bible, 66 books. So it's like going into a library and saying, I'm not going to read any of these books because I'm not going to be able to read all of them. It's a smaller library, obviously, 66 books. Public services have been really cut. But I think, actually, if you start to say each of the books of the Bible is a separate book, then maybe you'd be able to go, do you know what, I'm going to read a book of the Bible, which actually doesn't take that long. So a gospel, for example, the Gospel of Mark, if you start reading a chapter one and you finish the book, it would probably take you about 2 hours to read. That's if you just read it cover to cover. My father-in-law, Sarah's dad, performs Mark's Gospel word for word. That takes him about 2.5 hours, but that includes communion or sharing bread and wine in the middle of it. So it's about 2 hours.
It's a really wonderful experience. If you get a chance to do it, we might bring it back. It's a really, really special thing. A longer book, like Psalms, we read from Psalm 1 to 150 earlier in the year. It took us about 6 hours to read. So it's more manageable. And then you're sort of like, you go, actually, I can now read the next book in the series, you know. So I think there's really important to remind ourselves that the Bible is not one book. It's made complicated because everyone calls it the good book, but it's not, it's a series of books. One final point on this. My friend, who's a vicar, last week was travelling by train to meet me. We'd gone on retreat together. I picked him up at the station and I asked him how his journey had been. And he said, oh, I sat next to a lady on the train, and she was on her tablet reading, and I realised she was reading, I can't remember which part of the Bible, which scripture she was reading, but he went, oh, I see you're reading my favourite book. And the lady went, what do you mean? He went, the Bible is my favourite book. Now, as he was telling me, in my head, being the pedant that I was, I didn't say it to him, but being the pedant that I am, was like going, it's not one book, is it? But okay. But we have this sense of the Bible is a book, and we read the good book, but it's not. Which leads me on to the next point, which is connected to that, which is it's written by multiple authors over a series of centuries at different points. And so the Bible, the different books have different styles, have different emphasis, have different points to them. And so, like a library, there are different categories and genres. So sometimes it is that we just struggle with history. We just struggle with dates and names and all that sort of stuff. So when we get to that bit of the Bible, we stop. And we don't read any further. We don't read any more because we're like, oh, I don't really like the history bit, so I'm not going to read it anymore. And we put it down and struggle with it. Or we just don't get poetry. So when we get to the poetic bits, we're just a bit like, oh, I get a bit lost, and we put it down and we never pick it up again because we're just going to go, oh, I got stuck at that bit and I just can't be bothered to do anything. Or lore or whatever it is. They're different styles, different genres because they're different authors, written over century, but they are united in the common task of this library. The common point of the Bible, the books of the Bible, are to recount God's activity in the world through history. So human experience of God, the divine, the Bible in its many different books and its many different authors, all are trying to articulate who it is that they are relating to when they relate to God. So it's done in different styles, in different ways, as I said, through different cultures, different times, different places. It's different experiences of the same God. And so reading just one book of the Bible isn't quite enough, because that's just one perspective, and it can be kind of quite single-focused. But actually reading different books of the Bible gives you different aspects of it and different angles to it. So that's the library aspect of it. They've all been gathered together with that purpose and been selected. So these are not the only texts that have been written about human experience of God. Certainly, the Protestant Bible, 66 books, is not as many as the Roman Catholic books of the Bible, which add certain texts in. And when the Roman Catholic or the Christian Church, the early Church, Universal Church, were choosing the books of the Bible, they selected from Jewish Old Testament. And there were some Jewish texts that were taken out, etc. This is what's called a canon, a canonical Bible. Canon, coming from a Greek word, canon, which means the rule or the measuring stick. And when we talk about a rule, people kind of get a bit, oh, it's a bit restrictive, it's a bit tightened, all that stuff. Now, as a monastic person, I have to explain this word and this term and this concept to lots of people. I think the best way to describe it, put up your hand if you've been to Lindisfarne in the northeast, some of you. So Lindisfarne is what's called a tidal island, which means that when the tide is in, it's cut off from the mainland. When the tide is out, it's connected by a causeway. And there is, running from the mainland to the island, there is now a road which people can drive along. But before cars, people walked across the causeway, walked across the strait. And there are these massive poles that stick into the ground, which give you a pathway across what can be quite treacherous sinking sand and mud and gunk and stuff. So these are the rule, the measuring stick. They're not restrictive. They're not kind of saying, you have to walk this way. But it's going, we strongly suggest you walk this way. You can go either side of it, you can venture out and all that sort of stuff, but you are likely to get stuck or to lose your way if you don't stick to this line. So it's a central line which sort of says, kind of stay as close as you possibly can to this because it's safer that way, but nothing's stopping you from exploring. And that's more this concept of a rule, of this measuring stick, this canon. So what's it a measuring stick for? Well, it's a measuring stick for knowing who God is or how we believe that God has revealed himself. So if we want to know who God is, how God has interacted, the necessary texts, which, you know, without these texts you'll miss out on something very important about God. These are the books. That's what helps us to choose it. So at various times through the Jewish and Christian history, there have been times when God's people, Jewish in the first instance and the church in the second, have said, right, what is necessary for people to know about God, to have a relationship with him? What is absolutely essential for them to know about the character of God in order for them to be in full relationship and to know him best? And so this is where they've come up with the canon of Scripture. As I said, Protestant Church has 66, Roman Catholics have more, etc. And it comes down to a word which is, what is authoritative? What is authoritative? And the word's authoritative means what is the closest in relation to the author. And that doesn't just mean the person who wrote the text, but the master or the leader, the person who spoke it in, which is God. Which touches on a very important point, which is about how those authors wrote the text, the multiple authors over many centuries, and what it was that they were doing. Now, we will have different views in this room about what it means to be inspired by God. What I can guarantee, and what I think is really not possible to argue from the Christian point of view, and indeed from the Jewish point of view, is that all of the books of the Bible descended perfectly in pure form into the world. I.e., God didn't just dictate it to the authors. That's not how it happened. Some parts of the text were done that, Moses being the most obvious example, where God says, Moses, write this down. This is important, write this down. Some of the prophets have moments where God very directly says, write this down. This is important, write this down. But most of it has been this experience of a human being experiencing God and recounting that story in their words, with the Spirit of God dwelling within them. It is not, our holy text is not like the Book of Mormon or the Quran in Islam, where it's basically one author sits down and writes it in its complete form or receives it in its complete form. This has grown, developed, shifted and changed, and therefore there is some apparent fragility and weakness in how it's been compiled, because human beings have been involved. Human beings have made decisions as to what's in and what's not in, and there have been discussions. And we trust that by God's Holy Spirit and God's guiding, he has brought about what he wants to have in his holy text, and which parts of his revelation are handed down to us. We trust that that is true, but it is a matter of trust. Now, how that all happens is up for discussion, but it is an act of trust and a belief that we have that that is what has happened. We just look at things like the Da Vinci Code and the increase in interest in what's called the Nag Hammadi texts and the Gnostic Gospels, Gospel of Thomas being one of them, Gospel of Mary being another. These texts which were around, but around like 300 years after Jesus, accounts of Jesus's life, which were sort of up for grabs in the New Testament as it was being constructed, but decided that because of the distance between the writing of it and the events, wasn't very trustworthy, etc. So they were dropped. Now, lots of people can come up with conspiracy theories of, well, it's a patriarchal society that's putting down these people who've got a more spiritual understanding of Jesus, blah, 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 blah. We can have those conversations, but that is part of the process. That is has what's happened. That's the canonical process. So I'm going to pause for a moment because I told you that throughout history people have been doing this wrestling of deciding what's the authoritative text, what is the essential, necessary text to show the revelation of who God is. The World Council of Churches is going through such a process. They've got a working group at the moment talking about whether or not we add in those really important, significant texts and experiences of Christians from the early church through to now, those texts that speak of the revelation of who God is to human beings, the recounting of God's activity in the world. And they are compiling those texts. So I'm going to give you a few moments to think, what might become scripture for us? What is it that gives this account of God in the world? What is the necessary texts which actually give a really important, unique revelation of who God is? So, just for a few moments, you've got a space there on your paper, and you've got a pen. A few moments, write down. Are there texts that I think, that should be included in this new scripture, this new sense of an amended and a regathering of scripture? We can assume that the books and the letters of the scriptures at the moment are in, but they're going to add to them. So I wonder what you would add in. Okay, just a few moments just to write those in. Bit cruel there. It was a bit mean because the World Council of Churches isn't doing that at all. What I was trying to get you to engage with is a hypothetical, because in thinking about books and texts that reveal God and his interactions with the world, we suddenly get into what is necessary and essential for the revelation of God. I did that exercise with a group many years ago, and we had a conversation, and people were offering a whole load of things, like some were talking about Jackie Pullinger and her book Chasing the Dragon, and books that have meant something to them, that have revealed who God is and God's character to them, Pilgrim's Progress, and all these books, or Narnia, and everyone was just kind of sharing this thing without actually asking what is necessary and essential. And and one of the things that the church, the Christian church throughout the world, has agreed is that what we have in Scripture is necessary and essential. That we don't need any more. It's all been said. That all the other books that are great and worthy and beautifully written and beautifully crafted, very culturally relevant and all that sort of stuff, and have made a big impact in the world, all of those are good, but they're just repeating the same thing, because Scripture has now contains the full revelation of who God is. That we have received that fully. That there's nothing more to know than what is written in the Scriptures. There's enough to be getting on with, to be honest, with the Bible. And therefore, there's a sense in which that's why the Bible has remained as it has throughout the centuries. And throughout the throughout history, because the compiling of it was, you know, was fought over, and we have got it, and it's been definitive. That's why it is authoritative. If we started adding to it, it becomes more subjective, and you know, who has the right to decide? Well, actually, we believe the Spirit of God has already decided what it is through the many councils over around 200-300 AD. So the next thing that we need to talk about, which touches on that, is a word that's called hermeneutic. It's a posh word. It comes from the Greek god Hermes, who was the god of proclamation and the god of speech. He was a herald. So it means the art of interpretation, the art of knowing the words, hermeneutic. It's a posh word for interpretation. This is where conversations and discussions about the Bible become really sticky. This is where the church and Judaism and all of the religions with their texts come unstuck, because each of us reads the Bible and will interpret it slightly differently from the next person. So how do we know what the Bible is actually saying to us if we're all sort of got our own interpretation? One of the things is that we have to acknowledge, whether we like it or not, that we will all read the Bible through particular lenses. That might be our gender, that might be our class, our history, our culture, our political ideology, our philosophy, all of these things we bring to reading the scriptures. That we never read it without any of those. There isn't a blank reading of it, because we all bring that to it, to the reading. Now, that doesn't mean that we should therefore not talk to one another or not accept the conversation, but we do need to acknowledge that that is what we do. So to be honest and to bring out our bias, if you like, although bias sounds too negative, but to bring out these lenses, this hermeneutic, we need to just be aware of what's going on when we read it. So the next few questions, I'm going to give you a few moments, play some music so that you can work through it. To help you to identify your lens, if you like, through which you read the scriptures. First of all, what is the central theme of the Bible? You know, if someone asked you, what's the main theme? What's the main story of the Bible? What's the message of it? What might you say? And I've said there, be specific. So, you know, you could easily say, oh, the main theme of the Bible is obviously love. Well, what do you mean by love? What love? How is that expressed? And those things. So be slightly more specific. Or the book is about, the Bible is about grace. Well, great, fantastic. What do you mean by grace? How has that worked out, etc. So work out through that. And there may be, there will be differences as to what we think the central theme is. But for you, what stands out? Next question, maybe this will help you with the key themes. Maybe you're struggling with that. So maybe you want to start with this second question. What are the key passages of Scripture? You know, when someone says, oh, I want to read the Bible, where do you point them? You know, what are the passages that you keep coming back to, that you keep going, that is really important? Oh, it's John 3:16 all the way, you know. Or, I don't know, another 3:16. 2 Peter 3:16 or 2 Timothy 2:16. All those sorts of things. You know, what are the passages of Scripture that you kind of think, those are really essential? You know, everything else can fade away, but that is where to start, you know. So note those down. And finally, maybe also to help you with those key passages, what are the Bible passages that have spoken personally to you, that you hang on to, that you kind of go, when I first heard that passage, boy, did it hit me. Or, I always remember that passage. That has gone into my head, that passage. Okay, so I'm going to give you a few moments just to reflect on that, think through that, and write some of them down. Great. But that's just given you something to think about. You can come back to it in a moment. Identifying our lenses, our hermeneutic, our way of interpreting the Bible is really important, because it is only when we've acknowledged that they exist, that we read the Bible in a particular way with a particular focus, means that we've got some blind spots. It just, different lenses create different blind spots. So we will always struggle. Let's say we have a particular hermeneutic which is based on being a woman. That's you know, that you will always pick up the female voice in Scripture, which there are lots of them. But it does mean that particular passages where it seems like, you know, I'm thinking particularly of some of Paul's writings or some of the Old Testament, where women come up with a bit of a bad deal, a bit lightly, you will always just kind of miss out that bit of Scripture, that you kind of go, that doesn't say anything to me. You know, that's you know, if I had a choice, I'd take that out of the Bible, you know. We need to be aware of that, so that it is those passages that we need to invest in most. So people often ask me, you know, Ned, what do you do with difficult passages of Scripture when you really struggle to accept that God said those things or wants those things to be present in His church? And I say, I spend longer with them. I just read them until I see the God and what God is saying to us. So we need to be able to acknowledge them. But also we need to acknowledge them when we're having conversations with other people, as they share what they're reading in Scripture, to be challenged in that, to be able to see the Bible and to read the Bible through another person's eyes. Obviously, acknowledging that I'm always going to read it like this because this is who I am, and you know, God has shaped me in this way. But sometimes just to be able to try it out, to put other people's glasses on and say, I'm going to read Scripture as if I was, you know, a poor person in a slum in South America. I'm going to read, what does it say? What does the Bible say? What is God revealing to these people? So that's really important. The other complication we have with the Bible, and particularly about interpretation and talking about the Bible, is that Christians have, Christians call it the Word of God. This is the Word of God, we say at the end of our readings. It is the Word of God. But the Word of God, that phrase, is used to mean different things in the Scriptures. So on your sheet, the Word of God and the Word of God, capital W and small w. There are complications with language when thinking about Scriptures, particularly around the use of the word word. Different things are described as the Word of God. So here are some. The Word of God, capital W, is a personification of the thoughts of God or the will of God. Ultimately, in the New Testament, the Word of God becomes Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. The Logos, to use John language, John chapter 1. The Logos in Greek Hellenistic philosophy was the articulation, the tangible articulation of someone's thoughts, which are not. So, you know, it's just like a sign and a symbol of what someone is thinking. An expression of what's internal has been made external. The Logos, thinking, or the thoughts. And Jesus becomes the externalized, tangible sign and symbol of what God is like. So that Jesus becomes the Word, capital W, of God. And often we say we want to know the Word of God, we want to hear the Word of God. Do we mean Jesus? Often we do, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we mean the words of God, which is small w, the words of God, the utterance of God speaking, directing, commanding his people, individuals or corporate. It's often proclamations through the prophets. So the Word of God came to such and such a prophet. And it is what they heard, God speaking to them in words. So they wrote them down. And so we sometimes say, oh, we're reading the Word of God here. What God has spoken, not the personification of it separately. So that's slightly different. God's Word, commands of God, written down from God as is. So as I said, dictated to Moses and to some of the prophets, and, you know, God has said, write these words down. The Word of God speaks through the Word of God by His Spirit and through His Church. So when we read the Bible, particularly the New Testament, the words on the page we can call the words of God, words about God, whatever. But actually what we're looking for is descriptions of or an understanding of who Jesus is, who is the Word of God, capital W. So some people say the Word of God speaks through the Bible, the scriptures, as like the gaps between the letters. You know, the letters point to this person. It's describing this person, and that is who we worship. We don't worship the texts on the page. Hence why we as a faith can translate the Bible, because the words themselves are not special. The words are not holy, and that we shouldn't change them. But it is about, they are the things that are pointing to the unchangeable Word of God, Jesus, manifested in him in Nazareth and Judea, etc., 2,000 odd years ago. And Jesus is speaking to us through these words by his Holy Spirit, who inspired it, who guided, who inspired the writers to write it. And that same Spirit is alive and present to us now, so he can help us to interpret what he meant. It's like having J.K. Rowling sat next to you as you read Harry Potter, saying, "This is what I meant when I wrote this." You know, you're kind of going, "Oh, I don't quite know what Hagrid..." I've never read Harry Potter, so I'm making it up. But this is exactly how I imagined Hagrid to be, or, you know, blah, blah, blah. So that's important as well. I told you that Scripture does refer to itself, and some of the examples are there. I'll leave it for you to read through. These are by no means exhaustive. It repeats again and again and again. The Word of God as a phrase, for example, is 44 times in the Bible. I haven't written them all down. Scripture is mentioned several times, particularly in the New Testament, and conversations about God's law, all of those sorts of things. So I've just picked up some highlights. As I said, I'll leave you to read them. Some to draw your attention to. First of all, Psalm 119, very, very long psalm, by far the longest psalm, is basically talking about the Word of God. And one of the phrases, verse 105, which is on there, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Again, ambiguous, knowing we know the Word of God as Jesus. Jesus being a lamp, yes, we can say that to be true, but also they are writing about the law and the words of God and his guiding words through his Spirit to his people. The New Testament, a few that I want to pick up. As I said, 3:16, chapter 3, verse 16 is very important in the New Testament. There are many that are famous. Some of them are here. Matthew, Jesus says when he's being tempted in the wilderness, he says, "One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Yes, in part it's captured in Scripture, but he may also be talking about words of God that are true to us today, you know, as God speaks to us today in words and pictures. Jesus refers to the Scriptures. "You search the Scriptures," in this he obviously means the Old Testament, or the Jewish Scriptures, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that testify on my behalf." And sort of challenging this view that the Scriptures are holy and it's them that bring salvation. Well, we know that it's not, but they point to the thing that brings us salvation. In this case, Jesus. 2 Timothy, very famous. "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Inspired by God, literally meaning to have the Spirit dwell within, inspiring, inspiriting by God. Breathe through. Hebrews, "Indeed, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joint from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account." Here we go. Often used to describe Scripture.
Certainly, when you're reading scripture, it can cut to the heart. You know, we can read scripture and boy, do we feel, oh, it really, that's challenging. You know, it's cutting me deep, you know, there. But it's talking about a hymn and it's Jesus. But that doesn't mean, oh, therefore scripture doesn't do that. It's Jesus speaking through, by his spirit, speaking through these scriptures. So Jesus is speaking the words on the page to us as a challenge and cut straight to the heart, etc., etc. So I'm just trying to get us to wrestle with that connection there. Interesting passage in Peter's second letter. Again, chapter 3, verse 16. But we'll go back to the end of verse 15. So also our beloved brother Paul, that's St. Paul who wrote most of the New Testament, wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand. Already, contemporaries of Paul going, this is really complicated and difficult. It should be encouraging to us that we struggle with him. He was always difficult to read. So we're not alone. It's not that we're stupid. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. People have been twisting scripture to say what they want for generations, right since the pen hit the page. People have been going, ah, what you mean by that is obviously blah, 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 blah. That's a hermeneutic thing. So we have abuses of scripture. Hence why we need to gather together as a community to discern what scripture is saying, so that we don't have these blind spots and we blindly follow and say, look, God is telling me to kill all the Jews. So we've got to be careful. Finally, some of you may have been thinking this when I asked you to add texts to the Bible. End of Revelation. It's a good instinct to have. Not quite correct, but you are true in being suspicious. Revelation, at the end of John's Revelation, which is the last book of our scriptures, he writes, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Often used for the whole Bible, it just means Revelation. But I would want to say we have to be very careful about the whole of the Bible, but the Bible is multiple books. So the plagues described in this book, it means the revelation of John, and changing the words of the revelation of John in this instance. But I would say it's a good instinct to have, we are cautious about it for the whole of the other books, but we can't just pluck it out and go, told you, you can't change anything in the Bible. That's not what John is saying, but I do think there's a good instinct in it. I hope that's clear as mud. The rest of our time, getting practical, and I hope our conversations are more practical. Helpful tips for reading the Bible. This is speaking from experience, having had many Christians. Almost all of the Christians I've ever spoken to, in fact, have said, I find it difficult to read the Bible. How do I get into it? Well, first of all, start by reminding yourself that the Bible is a library and read it one book at a time. Don't set out to read the Bible. Set out to read, I don't know, Paul's letter to Philemon. Takes you 5 minutes. Then you can have that sort of success story of, I read a book of the Bible today. I read a book. Brilliant. And breathe. I might read some more. I might not. But reading the Bible is reading the books of the Bible, and you can take it at your leisure. But, you know, it's good to test yourself and challenge yourself. I haven't read that book in the library. I'm going to get that book out and have a go. And if I don't complete it, hey, it's not the end of the world. There are other books in the Bible. I will read those. Okay, so start by reminding yourself that. Give yourself a break. Just ease off the guilt, okay? Ease off the shame from it. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Second tip, don't complain that God isn't speaking to you if your Bible isn't open, okay? If you want God to speak to you, he can do it through multiple ways. He can do it through other Christians. He can do it in prayer time. He can speak to you by his Holy Spirit. From my experience, and having experienced the silence of God so many times, he speaks most primarily through the words of Scripture. So if I want God to speak, I will open up my Bible and start reading. And I will start reading and will read until he is speaking to me and the words are jumping off the page. I said last week, I think, yes, it was last week, I told the story of the first time God spoke to me through the Scriptures. First time I ever heard God's voice, he told me to read Ezekiel 3. I read it, and it was the first time that I'd read the Bible. I grew up hearing the Bible, and it didn't really hit me at all. It didn't really mean anything. It was a nice stories, etc. But this first time, it was like he was speaking to me. And I had to sort of shake it and go, my cynicism kicked in. I was like, no, it can't be happening. But there was that experience of it. So open the Bible. If you want to hear God speak, open the Bible and start reading. As I said, pick a book. Understand the human author of the text, their context, their intentions, etc. God, no matter how much we disagree with the method, it's not perfect, it's not clean. In fact, it increases the messiness. But God seems to have always done it. When he wants to speak to his people, he chooses broken human beings to do it. It's just how he's done it. We can argue with whether or not that's good or bad, but that is how he's always done it. And he's always chosen broken, fallible human beings to use and to work through in order to fulfill his purposes. But that does mean partnering with broken, fallible human beings. But in order to hear God, perfect and divine as he is, through that broken instrument of a human being, understanding that context, understanding why that person wrote that book, to kind of sort of understand what the lenses that they wrote it in is really helpful. And then you start to understand, hey, there are things that connect here, and I see how this fits with the rest of the library that we call the Bible. So that means picking up commentaries. And there are some dotted around here. Picking up commentaries with people who've studied that part of history. What was going on at the time? What was going on in that place? What was going on in that person's life? Particularly in the New Testament, letters of Paul. In order to understand the letters of Paul, you've got to understand who Paul is, of what his passions were, what it was that he just kept banging on about, to try and draw out from those letters what it was that God was using him to do or to say. This is really, really important tip, and I cannot stress that if you don't take anything away from tonight except for one thing, take this away. Like any book, it is always beneficial to read it with others. Because I don't know about you, but there may be other books that are not part of the Bible, which you find difficult and complicated. I'm trying to think of a cultural reference that we all share, but I'm going to betray my reading habits. Dostoevsky, boy, I have no idea what he's talking about. Yeah. You and me both, brother.
I wouldn't be able to help his specialist.
Well, there you go. Well, exactly. Reading it with a specialist would be great, you know. I read it because I think I have to. There were some really good stories he tells, but I'm kind of going, I don't quite know what he's trying to say here. But if I read it with a group, I'd be able to share it. And people are going, yeah, tell me about it. What is that about? Let's work it out together. The Bible and the books of the Bible, read it with other people so that you get those different angles, you get those different lenses to unlock it, to suddenly go, I did not see that. I wasn't asking that question. Suddenly having someone else reveal it and go, but what about this phrase? You go, do you know what? I didn't notice that at all. You're right. That unlocks it for me and understand it for me. Now, that does not mean that you must actually read it together, i.e. sit down and find a time to read the words together. But you can read it separately and then come together. I'm basically describing a small group, by the way, a Bible book group, where you read a passage of Scripture off on your own, wrestle with it, then you come together and you kind of go, did you read that chapter? Yeah, this is what I got out of it. Really? I did not see that at all. I got this out of it. And then you share and you get a sense of what God might be saying through one another. You're able to discuss the text. Praying before reading. Okay, praying before reading. The divine author, not the human author, but the divine author is present with us when we read it. He is able to explain to you what it means. It's, as I said, J.K. Rowling telling you what she meant when she wrote it. So pray. Ask God. Hey God, I'm about to read this passage of the scriptures. Speak. Tell me what it means. I'm struggling. Tell me what it means. Send your people. Speak through your church. The people that I gather with, my other Christian brothers and sisters. Speak. Those are some helpful tips to be starting with. Some resources for you that might help. Small groups, small groups, small groups, small groups. Book clubs, book clubs, book clubs. Just read it. And if you're struggling with it, before you close the book and go, well, that's enough for me, that's too much for me. You are not alone. You're not meant to read it alone. You're not meant to be alone in it. Go to someone else and go, what in God's literal name is that? Right, well, here we go. Here's some talks. Using the church with commentaries. Just get those things in. Lectio Divina is a way of reading the scriptures, small chunks of the scriptures. I encourage you to read small chunks. There's enough to be getting on with each verse, really. You could take it slowly. I've got these websites. I brought them up for you. Bible Society have a version of it that describes it. It's a historical way of reading scripture. Lectio Divina literally means holy reading, divine reading. So the process is this, and we may do this in a moment. You read the text. It might be a small chunk, a couple of verses maybe. Might be a whole chapter, up to you. But you just read it, okay? Like a normal thing. Stumbling over the bits you don't understand, but just get the words in, okay? Understand what it is that's being read. Then you meditate, okay? You then read it through slower, and that's where you're asking God to bring out key phrases or what you want to chew on, okay? The small nugget. It might be a word, it might be a phrase, it might be an idea that just kind of starts to, you kind of go, I think that's the most important bit of this passage. Maybe right, maybe wrong, it doesn't matter. But you chew over it and you pray through it and you ask God, what is it that you're saying in that small word or phrase? Then you pray, you ask God, hey God, why is that word standing out? Why is that phrase standing out? Is it because I don't understand it? Help me to understand. Or is it because I've never noticed it before? Why haven't I noticed it before? That sort of prayer, again, continuing to chew it over. And then just contemplating. Allow your mind to wander on that thought. Allow other thoughts to come in. Trust that the Lord will speak to you. I often finish with just reading the text through again. And then you've sort of got a sense of, I've really chewed on this bit of the scriptures. And God has done what he should be doing through it, which is speaking and revealing himself through it. So that's Lectio Divina. It's a good little practice. And again, just small chunks. You don't have to read the whole book to get a grip to it. But for those of you who want to read more, there's something called Read Scripture. I'm going to show you this video.
Really take it as God's word. I'm praying before I read, and I'm asking the Lord to show me, like if I've never read before, and let me experience him in that time. There's a story in Luke 10 where Jesus enters his house of Mary and Martha, and Mary's just sitting at his feet, glued, like listening to him. Martha's running around doing all this stuff, preparing, and she actually gets angry and tells Jesus, hey, can't you tell Mary to help me? She's just sitting there. And Jesus answers and says, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And when I read that story, I'm like, gosh, our churches are filled with Marthas that are anxious about so much stuff, and I'm not hearing about the people that are just sitting at the Lord's feet every day, doing the one thing that Jesus says is necessary. I mean, don't you think that's a big deal? When Jesus says one thing is necessary, what Mary's doing, sitting at my feet. It's the same thing that David says in Psalm 27. He goes, one thing have I asked of you, that which I'll seek after, and that's to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and to gaze upon his beauty. All through Scripture, people saw this as the priority. I just want to be alone in the presence of God. We've lost this art of meditating day and night on the Word of God, like Psalm 1 says, where we become these trees that are just rooted, but instead we're just blown and tossed by the wind. We're not rooted, we're not strong, we're not deep. And the church needs to get deep in the Word, and that happens when individuals get alone with the Word of God.
Instead of going to the Word for answers for my problems, I need to just continue to learn more about who God is and what he says for me, and that shines a light on everything in my life and gives me a lot of perspective.
In Exodus 19, you have this amazing story where Moses walks up the mountain to meet with God himself. And everyone else is standing at the base of the mountain because they're not allowed to go up. And they see fire, they see smoke, the ground is shaking. And every time God speaks, it's like thunder, like a trumpet. Can you imagine being down there and just going, I can't wait till Moses comes down. I can't wait to hear what it was like to be in the presence of God. Can you imagine how excited Moses was to come down and tell the people, man, I just was with God. See, the church should be a bunch of people who spent time on that mountaintop alone with God, and then we gather together to talk about it, excited, going, man, I was in the presence of God. This is what he said to me. This is what he said to me. And we share our experiences. But nowadays, that's not what the church is like. Instead, it's just everyone coming to hear about one person's experience. Think about how powerful the church would be if we all read the Word of God together and had these experiences of God. Then we came together. This last year, we had the whole congregation commit to reading through the entire Bible. And we use the Read Scripture app so that we'd all be on the same passages. And it was so cool because you saw people talk about the Word of God every day. Like they were talking to each other about the passage they read that morning. So then when we would gather on Sunday, it wasn't like they were starving and needed a word from the one guy that came to the presence of God. No, everyone was dwelling on this all week long.
So I just love it because it doesn't put a pressure on me like, hey, I got to perform or do something to entertain these people. I'm just like, all right, here it is. Let's open it up now. And sometimes it'll stay quiet for a little while. And just being able to sit through that silence, you know, until somebody finally steps out and says, yeah, here's what I've been looking at.
In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Yeah, getting quiet, it matters for everything I do, whether it's a small task or something really large and impactful for the kingdom. I have to be centered on his truth, or I tend to make up my own.
And we live in a time where everyone goes, hey, I think this, I think this, I feel this, I feel this. And God said, it doesn't matter. Do you understand? Like, you see the heavens up there? See how it's so much higher than the earth? Because that's the way my thoughts are. So why do we spend all day looking inside and trying to figure out what we feel and what we think if God tells us right there that his thoughts are not the same as ours? But they're infinitely higher. Doesn't it make sense that all of us should be then searching, well, then what are those thoughts? What does God think? And so when you see a congregation all searching the Word of God because we love the thoughts of God and we see them as far superior to our own, That's what bonds us together. And how amazing would it be if we saw believers all over the country commit, make the effort and say, we're going to read through the Bible together. And what if we really did read the same passages of Scripture every day? And then every believer you came in contact with, you could fellowship over God's thoughts, how we could be unified as a church. And people would learn to discover truth, not just by listening to what everyone says, but by studying the Word for themselves. Like, I don't get it. Like, how have we gone so far from what we see in Scripture where people say, this is the one thing I want, and where the Son of God says, this is the one thing that is necessary. And meanwhile, we have these churches and people who call themselves Christians, and they don't even long for the one thing that believers have longed for all of history, to hear from the Lord, to understand Him, to come into His presence. Man, pastors, it's time that we step up and get our people to get into the Word. I mean, push them to get into God's presence for themselves. It's going to make our churches so much stronger. We can't just allow people to come and just hungry all week waiting for this Word from us because we came into the presence of God and we as pastors studied the Word of God. No, it's when they fellowship over it. And it's when they can stand on their own two feet because they know how to read the Scriptures. That's when the church is going to be strong again. That's when there's going to be a depth. And that's when our people will no longer be tossed by every feeling that they get, because we'll look at the Word of God and we'll be people of the Word of God because we read Scripture for ourselves and we know truth.
So... TheReadScripture.org is an app, so you can download it onto devices. I've been doing it for a week. What I like about it is you go at your own pace. I mean, you could, in a small group, decide to do it and invest. That would be worthwhile. But at the beginning of each day, there's a video, like a three-minute video, which gives a theme, which does a sort of overview, a kind of big kind of exploration of a theme that's going to come up in the readings. It's about three chapters of Scriptures. I mean, you can set yourself challenges of, I'm going to read three chapters a day, but I've not done that. So, but you can do that, but you can also just take it slowly and work your way through. And that just helps kind of going, right, this is what I'm looking for in this, when I'm reading this passage, whatever it is. There is something also about understanding. So there's something called a concordance, which is basically a dictionary and other uses of that word in the other scriptures, and it joins it up and gives you a sense of it. I do it quite a lot in preaching where I'll tell you what the original Greek or the original Hebrew is, and it sort of unlocks it because it's got lost in translation, the meaning of it, and that makes it complicated. There is an online thing that I find very useful whenever I'm struggling to understand a particular passage, which is called Blue Letter Bible. Give us a passage that someone struggles with. Anyone? Oh, I can't think of anything now. Okay, so here we go. So we've got all the Greek there. Let's go inspire, okay? Oh, look, already. So what does inspire mean? All Scripture is inspired by God. You click on that. The original word is theopneustos, which basically means, it's broken up of theos, which means God, godly, Godward, and... blow or wind, being blown, or the wind of God. So you suddenly go, oh, okay, I get a sort of the nuance of that. I find that very helpful. There's also physical copies, there's concordance down here, dictionary, Bible dictionary, etc. So that's useful. Bible commentaries, buying them, I mean, I've put down some ones that I trust, ones that I find helpful. For Everyone series, you can see some of the For Everyone, Acts For Everyone, Paul For Everyone. by Tom Wright. He's very, very accessible. He takes small bits, you find the passage that you've got, and he'll do a kind of thought or an explanation, but he's very, very good with context. He's a professor of early church writings. He knows his Greek, he knows his Roman culture, and all that sort of stuff. William Barclay is another one. As different churchmanship, slightly more liberal in his theology. I find reading him gives that extra angle, an angle which I probably wouldn't look at myself or wouldn't pick up on. He gives a different angle. That's just trying to get those different angles in. But you have special ones like Alexander there, or Kenneth Bailey there does a few good commentaries. So do that. There are books which will inspire you to read or help you to read it. Richard Briggs, very good. Reading the Bible Wisely is a good book to give an introduction of how to read the Bible. His big thing is read it in community. You're meant to read it in community. It's meant to be heard in community, and well, as readscripture.org just said. Stanley Hauerwas is very good at particularly how culture has taken scripture and morphed it into what it wants it to be. This talks about how do we get back to the original, a good book. For something that just gives that big, broad brushstroke stuff, there's loads of books that do it, but the first that came to mind was the one from Andy Croft and Mike Pilavachi, which is Soul Survivor, so it's kind of youth-friendly stuff, called Storylines, where they take different themes that run through the Bible and tell that story through the scriptures. So those are helpful. But read them as a group. Have accountability with other people. Don't pressurize yourself to do big chunks all the time, but little and often in your life. Try and get a balanced diet of different books. Take the small bits for daily. Every now and again, we as a church could, as Becky and I were talking about it after we read the Psalms, going, we should do this more. Let's just read the whole book all at once. Let's have the Gospel of Mark just read, or the Gospel of Luke. Let's, at the end of Acts of the Apostles, once we've gone through the nuts and bolts of it all, let's just read the Acts of the Apostles in its entirety as it flows. The letters of Paul were sent to all the churches, and someone stood up and read the whole letter all at once. They didn't just go, well, we're going to read the first chapter now, come back for chapter 2 next week. It was just, right, sit down, listen, here it is. And they just listened to it. That was the early church. That's what they did. That's how they taught. So have that balanced diet of little and often, big chunks of it sometimes. And get a sense of that difference. Also, do you know what? I always get stuck in the letters of Paul. I've not read the Old Testament for a long time. Right, read some of the Old Testament. Choose a book. I haven't read Habakkuk ever. Let's read that. I may not understand a single word of it, but I'm going to read it and see what God is going to say to me through that book. But read it together. Read it together. Read it together in small groups. Get a small group. Seek with passion together. So, now it's over to you. Your little scrap of paper. Now is the time to write down questions that you still have, thoughts that you had but now you've grown in. Maybe it's something like, do you know what? I'm inspired. I'm going to do this. Who's with me on it? Write that down, and we'll share it if you'd like to, and then we'll meet together.
Thank you for listening. Join us next time as we explore the theme of the Communion of Saints.